Proverbs 26. We already covered verses 1 through 12. So today we will finish the chapter, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. So Proverbs 26, beginning in verse 13, says this. The sluggard says, "There is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Whoever meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'I'm only joking.' For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." You may have heard the news just this week, another terrorist attack, this time in a hotel in Burkina Faso. The government says that 28 people were killed, and there were 56 people injured, and that's of this morning. Of course, those numbers could change. Among the dead was a missionary, American missionary named Mike Rittering, I believe. He was the head of an orphanage. And your heart goes out every time we hear these things. We're almost callous to it, right? Because it happens time and again. And as with many other terrorist attacks that seem to happen, we ask the question, what would motivate such a thing, such violence? We as Christians, we are privy to the truth because we know what the Bible says. The Bible says that we have not, so we kill. By nature, man is a sinner, and man will do what it takes to have his way, because by our nature, we're rebels against a holy God. In our hearts, the Word of God tells us we are lovers of ourselves and haters of God and even our fellow man. Hate, then, is a powerful force. Since the time of Cain, who rose up in hatred to slay his brother Abel, until now, with shootings across America and terrorist attacks around the world, we see hatred rear its head time and again. And when you and I think of these tragedies, we mourn and we pray. But we have a tendency to think sometimes, not me. I would never do such a thing. I think many of us are ignorant of just exactly what these hearts are capable of doing. Look again in the text of Proverbs chapter 26, verse 23. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Now, we've covered foolishness before in Proverbs, but here Solomon gets to the root of those foolish acts. He says it comes from a heart of hatred. Hatred in the heart. The same hatred that fuels terrorists is the hatred that fuels foolishness. And that's why this is important. I know it's a very grave truth to think about, comparing one with a terrorist, because we look in this text and we see a sluggard and we see a meddler, and we know those things are wrong, but certainly they can't have the same effect or be of the same heart as terrorism. But there's no such thing as a trivial sin. All sin is a transgression of the glory of God. All sin is harmful to yourself and to the people against whom you sin. All sin tramples on the law of a holy, infinite God. And these foolish acts that we see in Proverbs chapter 26, they're not trivial. They're not trivial at all. They're not little sins. They're not the not so bad transgressions. These are things that could end up destroying your life. And Solomon is pleading here once again. He's pleading in front of his children, his very own sons whom he loves. Do not be as the fools, he is saying. And God, our Father, is speaking to us through his word, inspired by the Spirit, telling us all in this room and those who hear this sermon, do not be as the fools. Do not be a sluggard. Do not be a meddler. Do not be a deceiver. And examine your heart to see if there be any hatred or wickedness, because it could very well lead to your destruction. Now, I know that we've covered this before. The book of Proverbs is very repetitive, and I feel as though these sermons have been repetitive, but that's for good reason. When you're a child, you might say to your mom or dad, haven't you told me this before? There's usually a reason why they've told you that before, because you didn't listen the first time. God knows what we need. And when I look at Proverbs chapter 26, so we're 26 chapters in, we're going to see verses that we've seen before. We'll be introduced to characters we've seen before. But it's because we need this repetition. It's by God's mercy that he doesn't just tell us once, but he tells us 1,000 times. If you recall, last month we left off with verse 12. And the conclusion of that discourse on fools was that though fools are sources of destruction, though they need discipline, though they need correction, though it often seems hopeless, yet there remains hope. And we ended that sermon with that hope. We ended with an encouraging note that even though we are fools by nature, God saves fools. Jesus Christ died so that fools like us can live. And you might think, well, then Solomon will move on, but then he goes into another discourse about fools. And I have to tell you that preaching the book of Proverbs expositionally has been quite a challenge. Sometimes I look at the next text and I'm like, oh, I covered that already. But again, God knows what he's doing when he wrote this book, and so we must follow it to its end. And I thank God that every time I see another section that seems to be redundant or repetitive, there's another nugget of truth that maybe we didn't find before. And I think the nugget of truth we're looking at today is that heart of foolishness, not just foolishness itself, but it comes from a heart of hatred. So Solomon's digging deeper. He's being more explicit. He uses even some humor in order to get his point across. And in doing so, he introduces his sons to a list of types of fools. Now, these types of fools we've covered before. I won't spend a lot of time on each one, but I will spend time mostly on the first one because Solomon spends time on him, and that is the sluggard. So let's take a look at some of the different types of fools. And just to be clear, it doesn't mean that one can only be one type. You can be all of them wrapped in one. So be encouraged by that. The sluggard, it covers verses 13 through 16. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, there is a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who can answer sensibly. Well, I think the pictures that Solomon gives us are quite self-explanatory. The first one tells us that he claims that he cannot go outside lest he be eaten by a lion. Now, I'm a teacher. I've heard a whole mess of excuses for why homework hasn't been handed in on time. But no one has ever used this one before. And I think if a student had used this and said it's from the Bible, I might give him an extra day. Now, when we think about the sluggard, I would say, and this is only because of speaking to all of you, to many, many people, most of us can relate to this. Some of you cannot. I think it's the minority of those who say, I'm more of a workaholic, a nonstop person, and I hate laziness. There are some of you like that. But please don't be deaf to this if you don't have a tendency to be lazy. I think all of us do in one way or another. We can relate to this, right? All of us, at least for me, sometimes it's easy to just take a break, a breather, sit on the couch for a little while, say, I'll sit here for 10 minutes and then I'll get back to work. And then 2 hours later, 5 Words with Friends games later, 13 YouTube videos and 100 Facebook posts later, I get to work. Well, one commentator says the sluggard is faithless, feckless, foodless, and foolish. And I really like how the ESV Study Bible says the sluggard is described as comically ludicrous, right? He's using an absurd excuse to get out of work. I think we've all done this from time to time. We've convinced ourselves why we don't show up to work or show up to work on time. And if I could relate this to even church, coming to church or coming to church on time, you'd rather turn over in your bed than be with the brethren to glorify God's name. And, you know, we say, well, it's some sickness I have, some lethargy, or I was up late the night before. It could be any excuse. And by the way, to be clear, there are legitimate excuses. I'm not asking you to get up out of the emergency room just to come to church. But I think there's an admonition for all of us to make sure that we are doing what God has called us to do and to prioritize properly and not use absurd excuses to get out of that which we have to do. There are some people that are just so hard to get together with, always canceling. And laziness isn't just, I'm too tired or I don't want to deal with this. It could also be a sin against the person that wants to meet with you, that wants to work with you. We make it about ourselves and we care more about our feelings and the way we want things to go. We don't realize how many other people we're affecting. So we come up with these crazy things. We'll say, I can't come to church today because there's a lion outside on Hamburg Turnpike. Now, you never know. Statistics prove, by the way, that you have a greater chance of being eaten by a lion on Valhalla Way than you do winning the lottery. Now, I know that's absurd. It's comical. This is what the Bible says. There were people living in the Palestinian world thousands of years ago. And Solomon says, it's like they're saying, I can't go outside, I might get swallowed alive by a lion. And then in verse 14, he says, look, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Why? He's fixed in his comfort zone. We love that bed. I love my bed too. It's very comfortable. We all have those days where we don't want to get up, and that's fine to have days of rest, intentional days of rest and relaxation. There's nothing wrong with that. But the picture we have in verse 14 is that this is the MO. This is the regular norm for this lazy person, is that he doesn't get up on time. He sleeps. He sleeps away hours and hours and hours of work. Just as a door does this on a daily basis, on a regular basis. Warren Wiersbe says there's lots of motion, but there's no progress. Listen to Charles Bridges' intense description of this sluggard. He says, he works from one excuse to another, but never removes from his place. Difficulties hinder from going forward. Conscience keeps him from going backward. And therefore, as the door on its hinges turns, where he was one day, one year, there he is found the next. He moves within a scanty round of duties, always beginning, never finishing his work, determining nothing, not quite at ease, yet with no heart for exertion. Stretched upon his bed of sloth, he cries, oh, that this were working! Oh, that I could raise my heart to heaven! But is heaven to be gained by complaining and wishing? Such is the plight of the sluggard. Now look at verse 15. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. This was also said to us in chapter 19, verse 24. And you get this picture of how lazy can you be? You're hungry, you stick your hand in the dish, and you're too lazy to bring it to your mouth. Now, I want to be careful in allegorizing. I think the picture is clear, but I do wonder if I can make a connection between those who are spiritually famished and those who are lazy. In other words, maybe you do have the physical energy to come to church, come to prayer meeting, listen to sermons, you know, absorb all the teaching you can get midweek and every week and hear a dozen sermons a month. But in your spiritual laziness, you don't apply those truths to your life. In other words, you're in the dish. You're feasting on the word in a sense, but you're not digesting. You're not really consuming it. You can sit here week in and week out under expositional biblical preaching, but it takes some effort to apply. Doesn't the Bible say, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers as well? And so those who are spiritually famished may just be those who are spiritually lazy. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 is a very similar rebuke to those who were sitting under the teaching of the Word of God and yet had experienced no growth in their lives. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Constant practice. If you do not practice not only what you preach, but what is preached to you, you are spiritually lazy and you are starving yourself. You might say, yeah, but every time I come to church, there's this great meal spread before me. But like the sluggard, you put your hand in the dish, but you're too lazy to bring it to your mouth. And for those of you who are having a hard time in your walk with the Lord, it may be because you are not practicing. You're not putting into practice what you hear. Every time you hear a sermon on Sunday, it should be your goal that by the Spirit's power, you will apply it, not just Monday morning, but Sunday afternoon. Amen. And if we let it go, and how many of us have? How many of us have been convicted, right? Convicting sermon. And we forget all about it. We go our way. Don't be a spiritual sluggard. Look at verse 16 back in our text, Proverbs 26. It says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." Maybe the reason why this lazy man doesn't want to do the work is because he thinks he's all right. He's wise in his own eyes. He's wiser than seven people who can answer reasonably. One commentator says, "Much anti-intellectualism may be traced to such rationalism for laziness." John MacArthur says, "The ignorant are ignorant of their own ignorance." The sluggard, the lazy one. This is not just about your work that you do Monday through Friday. This is about your duties to your family. This is about your faithfulness to the body. So when you look at this and the Spirit of God moves upon your heart, please do not apply this only to your work outside. Think about how the Lord will use this in your family's life and in your life in the midst of the church. There's vocational sloth, but there's also spiritual sloth. And as A.W. Tozer said, complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. And this is something I think we need to focus on. Lethargy and complacency in the Christian life is brutal. It kills churches. We even heard last week, we can be known for great preaching. We can be known as a church that dots our I's and crosses our T's, and we've got everything going for us. But if we're not moved, if we're just sitting there, if we're spiritually lazy, I don't believe God will bless this church. This is why God says, "You're neither hot nor cold, but if you're lukewarm, I will spit you out." And God forbid we ever come to a point in our Christian lives where we are bored with God, where we are bored with the things of God, where God himself, the Savior of the world, who lives in our hearts by faith, and in him, whatever, spiritual laziness. And it's dangerous, not only for the church, it's dangerous for you. This quote by Thomas Watson gets me. He says, "Idleness is you tempting the devil to tempt you." We tempt Satan to tempt us when we're idle. And Spurgeon says, "If you are idle in the work of Christ, you are active in the devil's work." And so I say, may God deliver us from some such complacency. May he deliver us from spiritual slothfulness. Brothers and sisters, let us determine not to be spiritual sluggards. Like the song that we'll sing later on in the service, let's arise. Arise, my soul, shake off your guilty fears and rise. One person said, "Heaven will not be won by folded arms." And so I challenge all of us, myself included, examine your heart. Are you a spiritual sluggard? There's work to be done in evangelism, work to be done in prayer, in your prayer closet. There's work to be done in your homes, in your family's homes. Do not be a spiritual sluggard and leave the work just to a few people. God has given us so much. And the good news is he's empowered us to do it. I'm not making you sign up for some exercise routine that you'll be done with in a week. I'm telling you that what God's called you to do, God empowers you to do. So shake off those guilty fears. Arise, my soul, arise. Let's look at the next. And the next few fools I'll be very quick with. Look at verse 17. Chapter 26, verse 17. Whoever meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. So we're introduced here to the meddler. Now, some commentators, they group these differently, but I think there's a break here. So we have the sluggard, now we have the meddler, the nosy person, the one who's in everybody's business. And the picture is interesting. Understand, dogs are not domesticated here, so there's dogs in the neighborhood walking around, and for some strange reason, you decide to just pull the dog by the ears. Okay? This is the picture Solomon gives of the meddler. Getting involved in something you have no reason to get involved in, and people around you are just looking at you like, why? Why would you do that? Okay, now you got this issue with the dog. Either you let go and you get bit, or you hurt the dog. Eventually, something's got to give. You deserve to get bit if this is what you do. You're trapped. Look at Exodus chapter 2. Go back to Exodus and look at Moses meddling in some affair he should not have gotten into, and how it trapped him for a number of days. Exodus chapter 2, verse number 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" They knew about it. Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, we can take time to argue whether or not Moses should have gotten involved in the first. It was a matter of life and death. But getting involved in someone else's quarrel certainly made a lot of trouble for Moses. And this is what can happen to us if we meddle in business where we're not supposed to meddle. It's a foolish act. It's on the list of things that are foolish, according to the Spirit-inspired King Solomon. One of my favorite memes on the internet, because the internet is really the biggest source, I think, of meddling in things, because it's really easy when you're behind a keyboard to just get into someone else's business, right? One of my favorite memes are those pictures, you know, that have words on them. I don't know how to describe them, right? It says, "This is Bob. Bob saw something on the internet he doesn't agree with. Bob scrolled past and found something he liked. Good job, Bob." If only we could be like Bob. But instead, we have a tendency to just get involved, right? We've got to comment. We've got to make judgments. Now, you might say, what does that have to do with, like, aren't we supposed to be the Good Samaritan, right? We should get involved, right? Well, clearly, the Lord is calling us to wisdom. There are things where we must raise our voices to. There are situations where we must be the peacemaker, where we must be the one who brings light to a dark situation. But Solomon isn't talking about this at all. He is saying, when you get involved in something that you should not be getting involved in, you are a fool. And the wisdom we need is to know the when and the how. Remember from a previous message that words that are spoken in due season are the words that bring healing. We have to know that. You know, it could be like introducing truth into something, and you know truth has to be inserted, but the wise thing is to know when and how. And so maybe you think, you know, this is contradictory because the first fool was a sluggard. He does nothing. And now you're rebuking me for doing something. But the meddler is not the Good Samaritan. He's not the one who cries out for the oppressed. The meddler is the sluggard. He's the one who won't do what he should do to take part in things he shouldn't do. He's the classic armchair quarterback, sticking his nose in everyone else's business while everything around him is burning. Don't be a meddler. And I would say, you know, to apply this to us, one of the ways in which we might or can be accused of meddling is when we feel that our lifestyle choices have to be the same as others. And this is very rampant in Christian circles, well-meaning people who choose to do family a certain way or come to church a certain way, unless it's explicitly said in the Bible, feel that those around them who are not making those same choices need to be corrected. And I would say be very careful about imposing your standard of your family life on those who opt to do it otherwise. It's one thing to challenge. It's one thing to sit down and have a Bible study. This is why we do these things. Do you agree? But do not impose it, because then you're meddling in something God has not called you to meddle in. Now let's look at the next fool. Verse 18 to 19, we come from the sluggard, or we come to the sluggard, the meddler, and now the deceiver. Verse 18 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Now, this is an interesting passage here. The point that Solomon is getting at is not to be deceptive. It's not necessarily a rebuke against joking or humor. But as one commentator says, the only worthwhile humor is that which laughs with, not at, others. I think that what Solomon's saying is that you cannot use joking as an excuse to deceive someone. And again, as someone who's worked with high schoolers, one of the most common excuses for why did you misbehave in this manner is, oh, I was only joking. Well, I was only joking is not an excuse to hurt somebody, to harm somebody, to deceive somebody. But I do think that there is some wisdom in how we joke here. I know this is an area that I personally need to work on. You guys, for the most part, get my humor. You know the dryness of my humor. You know I don't typically laugh or smile when I tell a joke, and yet you know, for the most part, when to laugh. I don't have the same charity when I'm a guest speaker. People don't realize that that was supposed to be a joke, and it's very awkward. But sometimes it could also be off-putting. And I really do. I challenge you. If my humor to you is ever off-putting, if it's ever distracting, if it's ever sort of dismissive of concerns you have, please confront me on that. Because humor, for some people, might be the best thing, and for others, it could be offensive. And that goes for any one of us who like to joke or like to make situations into humorous situations. I scared one of my coworkers just recently. He was helping me teach a class, and I was standing up in the front of the room, and my desk was right over here, and he went to sit on my desk, and I looked at him, I said, that's my desk, and I was kidding, but he got up so fast, and he said, I'm sorry, I said, no, I was just kidding, and I realized not everybody gets the humor. Now, that's a funny situation, because he forgave me, and all is right in the world, but honestly, you got to be careful with the jokes, and I see this on the internet with YouTube pranksters. Everyone's trying to one-up each other, practical jokes, and people are bound to get hurt by these things. And there's going to be a time in this world where, you're going to see people getting beat up on the street, and you're not going to know, am I on camera, or is this real? And there's a blurred line between virtual and reality here. And what happens at that point is you become like the boy who cried wolf. No one can trust you. They don't know when you're joking. We talked this morning in our class downstairs about Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was a point where Lot tells his sons-in-laws to get out of the city because it's about to burn. And they said, we thought he was only jesting. So if you become known as someone who's deceptive, even if your deception is supposed to be good-natured humor, you might become someone who's not trustworthy. And you and I have to be careful with that. Now let's look at the quarreler, verses 20 to 21, and then the whisperer, verse 20 and 22. I'm going to combine these two last of the fools. Verse 20 says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. So this is the contentious man, the one who's always looking for a fight. You think of someone who's brash, brazen, so on and so forth. The Bible says a minister cannot be a brawler. James 4 tells us all about why there are wars among people, right? This is that kind of person. But now we look at the whisperer in verse 22. The words of a whisperer, this is a gossiper, are like delicious morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. Gossip is very appealing, isn't it? Even though we know, because we're Christians, we know the Bible says don't gossip, right? But boy, there's a temptation. When someone's about to gossip, to stand a little bit closer. We all have that temptation. It says right here, they go down like delicious morsels. It's something we have to fight. It's something we have a tendency to do. But I want to sort of combine the whisperer, the gossiper, and the quarrelsome person, even though they might seem different. You know, when you think of a quarrelsome person, you think of the contentious man. He's bombastic, he's overzealous, he's contentious. When you think of the whisperer, you might think of someone who's more quiet and subtle. And that's true. There's a difference. But both of them are dangerous for the same reason, because they both add fuel to the fire. Look again at verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. So you might not be the contentious person, you know, you're very subtle, very quiet, but you can still do as much damage as the brawler. You can still fan the flames of a burning fire just with your soft-spoken words or the things that you type. And so that's why they're put together here. It doesn't matter if you're the outwardly angry person or the very quiet gossiper. Both are foolish ways to live. Now, this is something I thought is a good application for us. And I have warned about this before. And to some, you may think this is a hobby horse, but I say this in a good conscience and before the Lord as a pastor. And I want you to know, just because someone says that they have discernment, but because you read something by someone who makes it their job to rebuke, it doesn't make it right. And I think those who are into discernment would agree with me that they should be checked just as much as the people that they're rebuking. But some of us fall prey, and we think that just because someone hands us a DVD or a book and says, here's an article about so-and-so's ministry, what this author over here, and it's a warning. It's amazing how we are quick to believe that person, but we don't check that person with the same biblical integrity as we check the person we're trying to rebuke. And the reason I say that is because what starts as good-intentioned warning can actually turn to gossip, and it can actually turn to slander. And all I'm saying is be careful. This is not a blanket, you know, don't ever read discernment ministry, don't ever... No, not at all. These can be used in a very good way. But to those who would not be careful, to those who do not have discernment enough to read these things without checking them, I say be very careful. It is a very sad day when I, as a Christian, am more prone to trust Snopes.com, the Huffington Post, and CNN more than I trust Christian websites. But this is the case, because Christians are spreading things that are not true. Christians love a juicy story, and the internet has intensified this 100-fold. Do not spread slander, even against your enemies. I don't care if it's Benny Hinn. We all disagree with Benny Hinn. But if someone made a lie about Benny Hinn and put it on Facebook, don't share that article if you don't know it's true. Don't even slander your enemies, is what I'm telling you. So be careful. Just because someone says, This is the answer to that. Well, if you're going to be a Berean, then check both of your sources. And check your sources' sources. Because I do not want you or me to fall into the trap of gossip and slander. It is a foolish thing. Now, all that said, we come to the last part of this text. We reiterate now the source of foolishness. We have talked about the sluggard, the meddler, the gossiper, the deceiver, the quarrelsome man. These are all foolish tendencies that Solomon says to his sons, please do not be like these people. Please avoid them. Please rebuke them, but do not be like them. But now he gets into the heart of this. And he says that the source of foolishness is a heart of hatred. Just like I began the sermon with, the heart of hatred, the same hatred that terrorists might use, we use to be fools. This text, as I've been reading this all week, it beat me up. I know I can be a sloth, a sluggard. I know I love juicy gossip. I know I use humor in an off-putting way. This text convicted me. But then I come to this last passage and I say, do I have hatred in my heart? Is this true, Lord? Is it because of hatred, perhaps? Remember what I said in the previous messages about fools. It's not about those who have intellectual inferiorities. We use that word today, you know, you're a fool if you're not smart. That's not what this means. It means a fool is someone who's wicked. A wicked person, one who has lack of love for anyone or anything other than themselves. And you might convince yourself, as I convince myself, I don't have any hatred in my heart. But when I love myself more than I love my brethren, it's as though I hate them. I love myself more than I love God, it's as though I hate him. If I love myself more than I love God's word, it's as though I hate the word of God. We might convince ourselves otherwise. But hatred is a lack of love. So very quickly here, verse 23, like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. You might have fervent lips. In other words, you speak very well with the tongues of men and angels. But it's like glaze covering an earthen vessel. In other words, it's nice on the outside, but on the inside, it's ugly. That evil heart, you might deceive people with your words, but God knows what's on the inside. This is hypocrisy. As Spurgeon says, it's a terribly easy matter to be a minister of the gospel and a vile hypocrite at the same time. And then verse 24 says, whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Cain spoke with Abel in the field. Spoke with him, all the while harboring hatred in his heart. Charles Bridges points out that Saul pretended to honor David, all the while he was plotting his ruin. Absalom dissembled with his brother, but he deceived him. Joab covered his murderous intentions with his peaceable profession. And that's why Solomon says, when you come across these fools, verse 25, don't believe them. It says, when he speaks graciously, when this false prophet, when this person who on the outside speaks fervently, but on the inside has hatred in his heart. He says, when he speaks graciously, verse 25, believe him not. Don't fall prey to this false person. For there are seven abominations in his heart. And that doesn't mean literally seven. It's a number of completion. His heart is that wicked. It's full of sin. Verse 26, though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. And that's an interesting concept, because this is almost like a proto-church discipline text here. You might fool some individuals, but God has given his assembly a protective barrier. And we use that here in Bread of Life. We do use church discipline. We do teach it. It may be unpopular in many circles, but God uses it for the good of his church and for the good of the sinner. That one day, that sin that may be hidden from everybody could be exposed, so such a person can repent of it and come back to the faith. So this means that his sin will be exposed in the public eye. Though Cain slew Abel, and presumably nobody was around, we're still talking about it thousands of years later. His blood cried out to the Lord. It was exposed in the assembly. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, if they don't listen to you, bring it to the church. Expose it in the assembly. Now recently, if you watch the news or you follow what's happening in greater Christendom, the Anglican Church recently disciplined the Episcopalian Church for their views on marriage. And of course, many newspapers are saying this is hatred and bigoted and so on, but the Anglican Church is hoping that the Episcopalian Church will repent of their wickedness. They have a 3-year suspension, so we'll see how that goes. But these things are done so that through discipline, one has the chance to repent. In Psalm 94, it says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. Now look at verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Solomon's warning is that you want to devise a trap for someone, you want to dig a pit, eventually you will fall into that pit. It will bite you in the end. Consider Judas, right? Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss of all things. Talk about something that on the outside can be very deceptive. And yet this is what he betrayed the Son of God with. Utter hypocrisy. And eventually that pit that he dug, he found to be, as God said, his ruin. He eventually wound up destroyed and his bowels were gushed out. And then our last verse is verse 28. A lying tongue, that word says, hates its victims. And a flattering mouth works ruin. Once again, we're confronted with hate. Again, lying, right? The world says a little white lie never hurt anyone. The Bible says if you lie, you hate the person you're lying to. Satan lied to Eve with flattery, nonetheless. You shall be as God. Solomon warned of the flattery of the seducer back in earlier chapters. This passage here exposes hypocrisy. You could talk a good game, in other words, as a Christian. You could talk a good game, but your heart isn't there, and God knows, and you cannot fool him. So Solomon's saying this, sons, daughters, hear me. Do not be a fool, because your foolishness is an expose of your hateful heart. Say, I still don't get the connection. Well, look at this. How is being lazy hatred? Being lazy is hatred because, like the people who passed by in the story of the Good Samaritan, it's indifference to others. Indifference toward God and indifference toward others, not caring for one another, not showing love, like the sluggard, is hatred. Being a meddler is hatred because there's no concern for intensifying something that you're not supposed to be a part of. You're more interested in either voicing your opinion or being right or getting the credit even for ending some sort of conflict than you are for the people involved. Being quarrelsome is hatred because you don't care that you've disrupted other people's peace. You would rather have your opinion voiced. Being a whisperer is hatred because in your desire to gossip, you wind up slandering the character of other people. Being a deceiver is hatred because through your deception, whether it's joking or not, is harming other people. Do you see how each one of these fools all come back to hatred? Well, this is the condition of man. John chapter 3, verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. 1 John chapter 2, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Colossians 3, 8, put away all malice and all wrath. And so I wrap this up by starting or ending where I began. The same hatred that lies in the heart of a terrorist lies in the hearts of those who practice foolishness. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it's twofold. First, I would say, if you're here today or you hear the recording of this sermon and you are convicted and you say, yes, I have been lazy. I've been a sluggard. Yes, I have meddled foolishly. I've deceived. I have been a hypocrite. I have been a whisperer, a gossiper. If any one or all of these things exposes you for who you are, you need to repent. Because you will meet God in judgment one day. And you will have to give an account for those things. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says we will all give an account to God. We will stand before the judge. And his judgment isn't, well, were you better than this person? Were you less of a fool than this fool? His judgment is his righteous standard of perfection. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not an ounce of foolishness is in the glory of God. And so if you obey everything, but then just disobey in one point, James says, you're guilty of breaking them all. So how will you answer on that day when you appear before God as a sluggard, as a meddler, as a deceiver? How will you answer that day? You can't. There's nothing you can do of yourself that can get you out of the mess that you're in because you can only expect condemnation. The just recompense of your acts is that God, the holy God of this universe, would punish you, and because you've committed treason against an eternal God, you will be punished for all of eternity. Unless you repent. Unless you receive by faith the good news, the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had every reason to hate. The Bible even says in the Old Testament that God hates the wicked, and he is God. But yet in the New Covenant, it says that God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so rather than pour out judgment on us, which we deserve, God chose mercy. And that mercy was in the form of his son, who had no sin, who was perfectly God, who lived a life that we couldn't live, who actually faced every temptation that makes you want to be lazy, every temptation that makes you want to deceive, every temptation that makes you want to gossip. He fought all of them and won. He was never a deceiver. There was no guile in his mouth. He never slandered anyone. He was led to the slaughter and he was dumb like a sheep. He didn't say anything. He was no sluggard.
The carpenter's son was no sluggard.
He even went to the cross. And when he said to the Father, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. He went to the cross to purchase salvation for all who put their faith in him. And so Jesus Christ is the only way to be rescued from this foolishness. And if you so desire to be rescued from foolishness, it isn't by something you do, but if you repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you and rose victoriously, you will be saved. And that is the message of the gospel. But I also speak to my brothers and sisters. You've received the gospel. You know that you're in Christ, and yet you still see these foolish tendencies in yourself, as I see in myself. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, and that'll be the last text we're going to be in. We began the service with that, and we'll end it with that. Titus chapter 3. But as you're turning there, I'd like to remind you that because hatred is the root of all this foolishness, then the antidote to foolish living is love. It's love. If only we would love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, we wouldn't be fools, would we? In other words, when we stop putting ourselves first and put others first, when we put God above everything else, then we can more easily obey these commands. When we're so wrapped up in ourselves, we're going to always go back to being the lazy, deceptive meddler that we are by nature. But if you're in Christ, you have a new nature. You have the Spirit, you have the Word, you have the community of the church. You have, as I said earlier, everything you need to live and walk in wisdom rather than in foolishness. But when you sin, you display hatred. Lying is hatred. Stealing is hatred. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And I wonder if in our day and age, Christians are forgetting this truth. You see, here's what's happening in Christianity. We have false Christianity that in the name of love is embracing all sorts of sins, right? And so we say, we don't want that. We want to walk in truth. We want to preach against what's wrong in society. We want to preach the word of God. But in our quest to do that, I wonder, have we forgotten about love? You know, Christians, you may disagree with Barack Obama, but you're still called to love him. And spreading lies about him on the internet is not love. You may disagree with false teachers, as I do as well, but you're still called to love them. Jesus says, love your enemies. Hate what they preach. Warn against them. Jesus says, love your enemies. We are a people that are becoming well known for our hatred. The Bible calls us to love. Where do we start? Love God. Love his truth. Love his people. And if you love these things, you will stop living for yourself. And if you stop living for yourself, you will avoid foolish living. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Look how this parallels our text. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But Christian, brother, sister, this is not where it ends for us. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.